And starting, if you would turn in your Bibles to the 59th chapter of Isaiah, I want to read two verses. Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for them, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Here we have a prophecy of the Messiah. There was no righteous person sufficient enough so as to bring forth redemption. Thus God sent forth his own son, born of a virgin, born under the law, that he might redeem those who by nature are condemned by that law. But notice the salvation that's going to come is attached to our righteousness, and both of these are attached to a person. He, verse 17, put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head, etc. In other words, the salvation that would come would include a righteousness that would be sufficient to meet all of the demands of the law, and all of this would be wrought by a person. Now, we've been studying for the last, well, this is the second time, I guess, that we come to the armor of the Christian. And we saw last week that it's likely Paul has in mind a Roman soldier. But it's probably unlikely that the Roman soldier that he's looking at, or possibly is chained to, though the latter is very unlikely. He's under house arrest. And if you're under house arrest, you're not chained to a soldier. And it's very unlikely that any soldier that would have been in that house watching him would have been dressed in full armor. But he's seen soldiers, no doubt, dressed in full battle array, and he probably is thinking about that. But that's a possibility. Of certainty, he's thinking of Old Testament texts like this. And it does irk me, if I may just start off by venting. So many preachers love to wax eloquent on he's chained to a Roman soldier dressed with 80 pounds of armor, which is unlikely, and never bring up the fact that he's drawing from Old Testament imagery. He's actually thinking of Isaiah 11, where it says that the Messiah would have as a girdle faithfulness or truth. And here in Isaiah 59, he would have on both a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. So whether or not Paul is thinking about a Roman soldier in Ephesians 6, it's likely, but it's definitely certain he's reflecting back upon texts like this. Now, I want to jump ahead in my introduction because I'm going to spend half of the time, maybe even a little more, answering the question, what righteousness serves as our breastplate? And because you guys are all versed in the Bible enough to know that the options are basically two, I want to very quickly just suggest a few reasons for the one that I'm going to argue for here in the lesson. And that is the imputed righteousness of Christ received by faith alone. Now, you know that the scriptures do speak of a righteousness that's imparted. And that has to do with our sanctification. But what we're here talking about this morning, and I think it's largely what Paul means by righteousness in our text in Ephesians 6, is not the imparted but the imputed righteousness, not with respect to our sanctification but justification. Now, if you look at the lesson, you see that I have two points. What is it that is the breastplate of righteousness? And then on page 153, why is it important? I actually had a third point that we just ran out of space for, and that is, how is it put on? So let me just kind of start with that. the first way it's put on is that you understand what it is. You have to understand that while our salvation is twofold, we are saved from the penalty and the power of sin. And thus we are declared to be righteous with reference to our justification and also made to be righteous with our sanctification. The first is a perfect, completed act. The second is an imperfect, ongoing process. And brethren, quite frankly, if you go into battle trusting in the second of those two, you're going to be very vulnerable. Because our righteousness, that is a practical, holy life, is very imperfect. And the righteousness that we receive by faith alone, and that's imputed to us with respect to our justification, well, that's a perfect righteousness. That's the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, let me ask you this. If you're going into battle and you have the choice of having this sturdy breastplate or maybe some paper towels taped around your chest, which are you going to prefer? Don't answer that. You're going to prefer the metal one or the sturdy, strong leather one that they wore and not a flimsy, imperfect one. All right. So there's a couple of reasons why I'm going to argue in the lesson. I don't actually put it this way. That's why I want to put it in the, on the front end. Why it's an imputed righteousness that Paul refers to. One, because our imparted righteousness is imperfect and thusly serves as a very flimsy breastplate. Secondly, if we go back to Ephesians 6 and the text that we're going to be looking at and put on the breastplate of the article is actually before the term righteousness. So we could literally render it like this. Put on the breastplate of the righteousness. It's the righteousness of God that's imputed to our account and received by faith alone. All right? So first of all, the righteousness of our sanctification is insufficient. Secondly, the article is present, which is a good argument. And thirdly, Jesus himself is our righteousness. Jesus himself is our armor. And here we find that Jesus came into the world to fulfill all righteousness. Do you remember when he was baptized, he told John the Baptist, or John the Baptist told him, you need to baptize me. And he said, permit it because I've come to fulfill all righteousness. I've come to obey every law, and that includes the positive laws of the New Testament, which would be baptism in part. So Jesus is our righteousness. The righteousness that he came to fulfill, brethren, is our breastplate. That's what Isaiah here is saying with this imagery. So now I'm going to make some clarifications with respect to that. But let's just keep in mind, with respect to putting on the breastplate, you can never put on the breastplate as a Christian soldier if you don't understand what it is. And you have to thusly understand that the righteousness that we receive in Christ by faith is a perfect righteousness that answers all the just demands of the law. But it's always connected to the blood that atones for our unrighteousnesses. That is actually a word used in Isaiah. I like it. It's poor grammar, perhaps, but it's definitely good theology. Our unrighteousnesses. We're all unrighteous by nature. And Christ robes his righteousness upon us. So this is a perfect righteousness that answers all the just demands of the law and is always connected with blood that atones for our unrighteousness. Brethren, this is the righteousness that's to serve as our breastplate. And you can't put it on if you don't know that. Or let me put it this way. You need to be very versed if you're going to go into battle properly prepared and covered. You have to be very versed in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And you have to understand how that relates to, but is very different from, our sanctification. You know, all of our problems really stem from a confusion of those two concepts, justification and sanctification. And those are biblical phrases, biblical concepts. And if you're not clear on it, then then get clear on it. Because I assure you, nobody is going to be effective in this battle who isn't. Period. You need to know what justification means. You need to know what sanctification means. You need to know how they relate and how they differ. That's how you put it on. Now, we're going to come back to that a little bit through the lesson, but nevertheless, we're never going to get to that directly, that question of how you put it on. So I wanted to answer that, at least in those broad ways. Now, notice the top of page 151. Having girded his loins with truth, the Christian soldier must next put on his breastplate. Having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Truth and righteousness are closely connected, like the sister curtains of the tabernacle. And it is pity, and he should unclasp them, which God has so fitted to each other. Remember, last week we saw that truth refers to the truth of Scripture believed from the heart. So the first thing is we have to believe the truth. We have to embrace or receive the truth from the heart. To use the language of Solomon in Proverbs 23:23, we have to buy the truth and sell it not. That's what it means to have your loins girt with truth. And then secondly, we take up the breastplate of righteousness, from which is gleaned and learned about in the word of truth. Now, I want to kind of give just a summary of some of these things with this quotation by Bunyan. He said, Christ himself is the Christian's armory. When he puts on Christ, he is then completely armed from head to foot. Are his loins girt about with truth? Christ is the truth. Has he on the breastplate of righteousness? Christ is our righteousness. Are his feet shod with the gospel of peace? Christ is our peace. Does he take the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation? Christ is that shield and all our salvation. Does he take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? Christ is the word of God. Thus he puts on the Lord Jesus Christ, for Christ is all in all. Trey, can you do me a favor? Oh, there's no lessons left? Okay, Mrs. Donna's going to get some. And then could you make at least 10? And then I know that Rusty and Julia needs one. All right, so putting on the armor is another way of saying we are to put on Christ, because Christ is our armor. And brethren, that includes this second piece. And thus, I have to start again with what is it? I've already told you, but nevertheless, I want to underscore it. Notice the term righteousness literally refers to that which is right before God. Scripture uses the term to refer to positional and personal righteousness. By positional righteousness is meant our standing before God in Christ. This refers to our justification, wherein we are declared righteous in Christ. This is perfect and positional and can neither become better or worse. We are righteous in him by way of imputation. And then we find this righteousness foretold in Jeremiah. In his days, that is Jesus' days, Judah will be saved and Israel dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God is salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. Or else in Philippians, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This all speaks of a righteousness that's imputed. Imputation speaks of legal concepts, legal transfers. It speaks of courtroom settings. But by practical righteousness is meant an imparted righteousness that begins with our regeneration and change of nature. Unlike positional righteousness, this is created within us and concerns our sanctification. It's perfect and ever-growing in this life. Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's how Paul is using it there. of an ethical, moral, personal, practical righteousness. And he uses it elsewhere in Ephesians 5. Similarly, for you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So Scripture uses the term, brethren, for sure, to speak of both. Because both are important. And in the broad sense, I'm not arguing necessarily one is more important than the other. I'm just saying one is more suited to serve as a breastplate than the other. Now, this again brings us to the all-important question, what righteousness serves as a breastplate for the Christian soldier? While our positional and practical righteousness must be distinguished, they can never be severed. The New Testament never separates imputed righteousness from imparted. The two must always be distinguished, but they must never be separated. The perfect righteousness of Christ, which is imputed or placed in the account of believers, is also imparted. So says Mr. Hamilton. As with the two possible meanings of truth, so with the two possible meanings of righteousness, it may well be right to combine them, since according to Paul's gospel, the one would invariably lead to the other. Thus, the Old Testament regularly used the term, the single term righteousness, as a description of our salvation, both justification and sanctification. Now, here I'm just going to kind of tweak a little bit of what I said in the beginning and say that I do believe it's best, ultimately, rightly understood, as I'll try to articulate here in a second, to understand righteousness to include both, because they both come together as a package deal. When you become a Christian, you're justified and you're sanctified. You're declared righteous and you're made righteous. And this is why the Old Testament, especially often, as even as we've already read from Isaiah 59, speaks of our salvation, in the total salvation that Jesus is going to bring, as righteousness. And we can say it really includes all three aspects of our salvation. We're justified by his righteousness when we become a Christian. We're progressively made righteous as a Christian. And in our glorification, we're made perfectly righteous. And so righteousness is put for all three of those, because they all come together. Watch how we have it in the Old Testament. Let's start with Psalm 98. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. I'm just showing you how these are put as synonymous phrases. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. And then you have the text I've already read of the Messiah in Isaiah 59. And brethren, if you just Googled it, well, not Googling that, but I have a digital concordance that you can type in a couple words, and it'll find all the verses where those words are. So if you just put period, righteousness and salvation, it's going to find every verse in the Bible where those two words are found, and you're going to find this many. And this is a small screen, so there's a whole lot. Thus, while did we get the things copied? Can you, Mr. Beacom, can you do me a favor and bring some up here for Rusty and two of them up here? Does anybody else need a lesson? All right. Thus, while our positional and practical righteousness must be distinguished, they can never be severed as they together form our salvation. This salvation has been purchased by Christ and is possessed by every Christian. And so while our positional and practical righteousness must never be totally separated from each other, we're about the middle page of 150, on page, we're about halfway down on page 152. Only the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to our account and received by faith can fully serve as our breastplate. The righteousness of the breastplate is provided by God in Christ. Christ earned that righteousness through his passive and active obedience. Only this combination of passive and active obedience was sufficient to fully satisfy God's justice. All other forms of righteousness are worthless. or else eating. What Christian can boast of entire rectitude or righteous or righteousness? But when the justifying righteousness of Christ is assumed as a breastplate by sinners, they can defy the assaults of the tempter. Or else, again, Mr. Hamilton, because Paul describes his breastplate as of God, it's the armor of God. It seems what he principally, if not exclusively, has in mind is Christ the Lord, our righteousness. Our own righteousness would be no ultimate deterrent, or indeed any deterrent to the devil and his schemes. Now, I've given you a couple other lengthier quotations. Let's read the first one. I think that would be sufficient. Our breastplate, this is Lenski, the Lutheran commentator. Our breastplate is the righteousness of Christ put on by faith. No righteousness of our own could be proof against Satan, a defense, an argument against Satan. Since it is always still imperfect, it would be promptly pierced. Our righteousness of good works ever needs Christ's merits and righteousness to cover up its imperfection. After describing the horrible power of our demon foes, as Paul does back in verse 12, it would be folly to send us against them with works that our own hands have done. What is that righteous? I gave you three, didn't I? Okay, let's read this one. This is Hodge. What is that righteousness which in the spiritual armor answers to the breastplate? Many say it is our own righteousness, integrity, or rectitude of mind. But this is no protection. It cannot resist the accusations of conscience, the whispers of despondency, the power of temptation, much less the severity of the law or the assaults of Satan. What Paul desired for himself was not to have on his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. And this, doubtless, is the righteousness which he here urges believers to put on as a breastplate. It is an infinitely perfect righteousness consisting in the obedience and suffering of the Son of God, which satisfies all the demands of the divine law and justice, and which is a sure defense against all assaults, whether from within or from without. And then you can read Mr. Martin Lloyd Jones there later. All right, now notice, here's a little clarification in the next paragraph. This doesn't mean our practical righteousness isn't important or has nothing to do with our breastplate. Our practical righteousness, and by that it's just meant our own holiness, argues the reality of our positional righteousness. Thus, the presence of the former proves the existence of the latter. And so in this qualified sense, our personal and practical righteousness can be viewed as the Christian's breastplate only as it argues that I am in Christ and thus have his perfect righteousness imputed to my account and received by faith alone. For example, this is how John put it. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness. That's obviously talking about a practical righteousness, isn't it? He who practices righteousness, the one who lives righteously, the one who fulfills the law in a life of principled obedience. That's what he's talking about. Notice, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. That is, the person who's living righteously proves he's positionally righteous, even as Christ. Here's one way in which you argue or prove that you are declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. You live righteously in the battle of this world. And so if you're not living righteously in this world, then you're not declared righteous before God. Because the latter is evidence of the first one. Practical righteousness argues positional righteousness. And or else you have it again in chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Whoever does not practice righteousness isn't of God, nor he who doesn't love his neighbor or his brother. It's obvious. That's what he said. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not times when you're not sure if somebody's a Christian, and maybe they you think they're a Christian and they prove not to be. He's just saying it's rather obvious if you're a Christian or not. If you live like the devil, then you're of the devil. If you live godly, then you're of God. That's basically what he's saying. And when you live righteously, it does serve as an argument or a proof to your conscience that you're righteous before God. You just need to make sure that you understand how all of that works together. Because if you're constantly looking within, seeing if I'm living righteously, in order to be assured that you are righteous before God, brother, you're going to find all kinds of problems inside. You just need to be more generic. Am I, generally speaking, walking in the ways of God? Do I, generally speaking, live in a way that brings honor to God? Do I love God and my neighbor? Am I trying to obey the law out of love for my Savior? If I'm living generally like that from the heart, then that necessarily argues I'm justified before God, brethren, because nobody loves the law internally and tries to obey it for the right reasons except those who are righteous before God. That's the point of John here. All right, any questions about what it is? It's for mostly the righteousness of God imputed. The impartation of a righteousness in our sanctification can be included as a proof or an argument of our justification. So in that sense, I think it's best to just say, as I've said, to take both of them, but in those ways, in that order, or in that relation. All right? All right, now, why is it important? Well, there's 4,263 reasons. But for the sake of time, I've only suggested four. In Paul's day, soldiers wore a protective breastplate made of metal or very tough leather. The breastplate covered the chest and the abdomen. Yeah, sorry. Protecting vital organs from swords and other weapons. All right, who's laughing at me over here? Okay. Boy, that's embarrassing. That's okay. It's all love. I just need a little time to regroup. Abdomen. Is that better? Okay. I just hope it doesn't come up again, because if it does, I'm going to blow it. If it does, I'll just say, you know what I mean. You know, I forgot to mention that the Greek word translated breastplate is thorax. And so you can see where it's covering. The breastplate was a critical defense against mortal and lesser wounds. Mr. Stott said, a Roman soldier's breastplate often covered his back as well as his front and was his major piece of armor protecting his most vital organs. See, we're starting, as the commentators do, with what was the importance of an actual breastplate in the first century, and then we're going to reason back to us as Christian soldiers. Because there's a reason why Paul selected righteousness, didn't he? And so we're just trying to start with the literal, and then we'll move into the main point. For a soldier to go into battle without the protection of a battle plate would be virtual suicide. He would be leaving on guard the most vulnerable area against the assaults of his enemy. A warrior without his breastplate was naked, exposed to every thrust of his enemy, and even to every casual dart. In such a state, flight or death is inevitable. Remember what we saw in a previous verse, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against spiritual forces. So this is hand-to-hand combat, wrestling. We fight. It's not that we're just staying a distance away and throwing. That's part of it. You know, where the guys are way over here on this mountain and the other side's over here on this mountain. They're just shooting tanks at each other. No, this is we've come down and we've met in the middle and we're wrestling. And so this is why that those vital organs or that important area has to be sufficiently covered. The breastplate preserves the principal part of the body, and that's the breast, where the very vitals of a man are closely couched together, and where a shot or stab is more deadly than in any other parts that are remote from the fountain of life. A man may outlive many wounds received in the arms or legs, but a stab in the heart or other vital parts is a certain messenger of death approaching. Thus, righteousness preserves the principal part of a Christian, his soul and conscience. Let me just simply put it, and I'll kind of mention this in another paragraph, maybe the next. It protects the heart. There's other vital organs, right? Liver, kidneys, and intestines. But nevertheless, the heart is we're going to see, really is basically what's kept by the breastplate, the thorax of righteousness. We live or die spiritually, yea, eternally, as we look to our souls and consciences. It is not a wound in estate, credit, or any other enjoyment that kills us in this sense. These touch not, hazard not the Christian's life any more than the shaving of the beard hazards the man's life. Spiritual vitals are seated in the soul and conscience. So blow here is going to prove deadly. That's the point. Well, I mean, it's basically saying the same thing that Solomon said, guard the heart above all else. Because a wound in the arm, a wound in the leg, I mean, it's going to slow you down. It's going to hurt you. It could be deadly. But a wound in the heart is sure enough deadly. Protect the heart. Guard the heart. Proverbs 4. Guard the heart. Protect it. Put on the breastplate. And make sure you put on a breastplate that's far more sturdy than your own merit and your own righteousness. Now, there's four things I want to say that it protects us from. The first is accusations. Just as the breastplate protected the vital organs of the Roman soldier, our breastplate protects our spiritual organs, heart, and conscience. We're going to see that the conscience and the heart are basically the same thing, but nevertheless, I'm going to make a slight distinction. While Scripture uses the term heart to refer to our thinking and feeling, it also uses it to describe our conscience. Okay, so you know that the Bible uses the term heart in a variety of ways. Sometimes it uses it to refer to our soul, and it's synonymous with it. And so when it uses the word heart to refer to our soul, it includes all the faculties of the soul, the thinking, the feeling, the willing, the conscience, all of that is in our soul. Or in our heart. But sometimes we're going to see here in a minute that it's used more distinctly of one of those faculties. Let me go on. I think I say that. While Scripture uses the term heart to refer to our thinking and feeling, it also uses it to describe to our conscience. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. You see how his heart condemned him. His conscience condemned him. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him. His heart troubled him. His conscience troubled him. In both of these examples, the heart refers to the conscience. That's why you have it in the NASB. David's conscience bothered him. Or the NIV, David was conscience stricken. But the Hebrew word is heart, not conscience. This is also found in the New Testament. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So the Scripture, while it uses heart more broadly to include all the faculties of the soul, it also is sometimes more limited in speaking of particular faculties of the soul, and in this case, the conscience. Now, the conscience, you know, is that reflective principle in the soul, like a courtroom of sort that either condemns or acquits. And our conscience has been renewed when we became Christians. Before, we had a corrupt judge in there. Boy, there's a few of those, isn't there? Man. Can you imagine a corrupt judge in a courtroom? No, but good thing we don't have anything like that in this country. But when we become a Christian, we get a righteous judge. Everything is realigned. But that doesn't mean that our conscience always functions flawlessly. We have to continually train it and align it or renew it to the Word. We have to be careful because this text here in 1 John 3:20, if our heart condemns us, that could be because of two reasons. One is just it's not functioning rightly and it's condemning us for something that it shouldn't. That's possible. Or else it's too strongly condemning us for something that it should condemn us for. And instead of just condemning us or convicting us and driving us back to the fountain, it condemns us in a way that it doesn't have the right to. And we're going to see here in a second, that's often in connection to or relation with Satan. Even if our conscience misfunctions, God knows the truth. Thus, an important role of our breastplate is to protect the heart from either condemning us wrongly or too strongly. This is where Satan enters the battle as the accuser of the brethren. He's always in the courtroom. Now, we're going to see he's in the courtroom of heaven. That's what that text says. He's always in heaven accusing us. But he's also, through his demons and other means, as we've seen in the previous weeks, in the courtroom of our conscience. Always trying to accuse us either wrongly or too strongly. Brethren, I think that this first point, by the way, is probably twice as long as the other ones, because it's right at the heart of it. This is what he says basically. How can you be a true Christian if you think and act as you do? You call yourself a Christian, but you often fail to read your Bible and pray. Why would God truly love someone as yourself? Don't you remember what you used to do? Don't you remember what you used to be? And every time you bow the head in prayer in particular, what is that whispering all about? But it's the accusations of the enemy, again, from without and from within, because our own conscience can err. Our own conscience can misfunction, telling us that we're unworthy to come to God through prayer. Or he doesn't love us because of what we've done or what we haven't done. Or else we're just a flat out full grown hypocrite. These and other questions or accusations are daily directed at the Christian soldier, and nothing less than the perfect righteousness of Christ can protect us from them. Now, can a righteous life protect you from them in some sense? You can say, I am a righteous man or a righteous woman. I do love God. I do love my neighbor. That you can't point to any area of my life that I'm not dealing with on some level. That serves, yes, as a supplement help. But brethren, when those fiery darts start coming as a wave over the hilltop and they're coming and landing all around you, and brethren, what you want to take up is ultimately the righteousness of another. That's right, Satan. I don't do anything right. That's why I need a Savior. And furthermore, not only that, remember the righteousness of God includes what? Not only his active obedience, but his passive. And that refers to his suffering. Jesus died. That blood was shed because I haven't read my Bible. That blood was shed because I did do those things before I became a Christian. That blood was shed because of those thoughts I had yesterday and those things I said yesterday to my children. What I want to do now is I've given you a big passage from Zechariah, and I want to read it and then talk about it. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, this is Zechariah 3:1-5, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now this is a vision that the prophet had. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now he's talking particularly about the high priest named Joshua, not the Joshua of Moses. Remember, this is several years later. This is now when they've come back actually from captivity and they're rebuilding the temple, as we'll see. So the vision is speaking about Joshua as an individual, but as we're going to see, representative of the whole nation. The Lord who has chosen him, etc. Now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. So there's these two figures. There's Satan and the angel of the Lord. We're going to see, well, I won't mention it, I don't think, but that's, I believe, a pre-incarnate Christ. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I've removed your iniquity," he's speaking to Joshua, "from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord stood by. That kind of anticipates our study at the table this afternoon when we come to the intercession of Christ in John 17:9, where he says, I pray for them. So you have this beautiful vision of a courtroom, as it were. And there's the guilty sinner, there's the accuser, and then there's the advocate. Notice what I say. As the high priest, Joshua represented the nation. They had recently returned from Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple and city. Because of opposition and indifference, the work had ceased. God thus sent Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them. They're both post-exilic prophets. Satan sought to discourage them by reminding them of the sin that brought them into captivity. This is why Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. They were natively guilty. Thus, God doesn't deny this reality. They were by nature guilty and filthy. But notice, the Lord not only took away the filthy garments from him, but he then dressed him with a clean turban and rich robes. This is true of every believer. Yes, we are by nature filthy and guilty, but God has taken away our iniquity and robed us with the righteousness of another. This is how we face the accusations of Satan and our conscience. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, period. All right? And would to God that would be the end of it. That would be the end of it in heaven. But we need the rest of it here. And if anyone sins, better when you sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for those scattered throughout the whole world. So here you have his righteousness and his blood. Propitiation means or refers to a sacrifice that propitiates or appeases the wrath of the judge. So the blood. So when we're justified, God doesn't put the righteousness of Christ over our dirty, smelly garments. Back in my days, when I lived in less than ideal situations and couldn't bathe or didn't have clean clothing, we would spray a nice thick layer of smell good over us. But you know that you can put cologne over stinky, stinky, and it's just going to smell like good, stinky, stinky. Here in our justification, God doesn't just put cologne over our stench. He deals with the stench. He takes off the dirty robes and puts them on Jesus on the cross. That's propitiation. And then he takes the righteousness of Jesus, the clean garments, the clean turban, the rich robes, and puts them on us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Accusations will come. Sometimes they're legitimate, other times they're not. But how do we respond to them? Well, if to the extent that they're legitimate, even if they're not legitimate, even if they're exaggerated, we say, you know what? Satan, or we can say it to ourselves or to Satan. We can say, you know what? To our accusers, you're right. I am all that. And in fact, I'm probably 10 times worse and would have been 100 times if it wasn't for God's grace. But, see, this is what the imagery, the vision of Zechariah helps us in. We don't deny the filthy garments. We don't try to justify ourselves or to explain away or to make excuse for ourselves. No, I am all that plus 10,000 times. But God has taken off those garments and put them on another, and I'm as righteous as Christ himself. By faith. Let me give you a sample of Luther and his commentary to the Galatians. You find these every other page in that commentary. Let us equip ourselves against the accusations of Satan with this and similar passages of Holy Scripture. This is from Galatians 1:4. He himself gave himself for our sins. If he says, thou shalt be damned, you tell him, no, for I fly to Christ who gave himself for my sins. In accusing me of being a damnable sinner, you are cutting your own throat, Satan. You are reminding me of God's fatherly goodness toward me, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have life eternal. In calling me a sinner, Satan, you really comfort me above measure. With such heavenly cunning, we are to meet the devil's craft and put from us the memory of sin. Christians don't deny. We are that and 1,000 times more. But due to the blood of Jesus and the merit of the same, we've been cleansed, we've been washed, and we've been robed, and we've been justified. And brethren, when you put that on as a breastplate, I assure you, those blows will not pierce it. Another text I think that speaks to this very beautifully is Isaiah 32. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Again, it's a prophecy of the New Testament. The work of righteousness will be peace, that is the results of it, and the effects of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. So there's coming a salvation wherein there's going to be a righteousness, that's Jesus, and when that righteousness is applied, there's going to be peace, quietness, calmness, and assurance. This is a prophecy of gospel days. The work or effect of righteousness will be peace, quietness, and assurance forever. This refers to a calm or peaceful conscience. The assurance of salvation. What a calm does it bring into the soul when upon the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, God says to the soul, there is now therefore no condemnation to him that's in Christ Jesus, because the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in him. All the storms of law terrors are then hushed into a pleasant calm. It's because we've made peace with God in Christ that we now have peace of soul and conscience. It's knowledge of the first that gives the second. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, there's nothing that can protect us from such accusations perfectly, except the perfect righteousness of Christ received by faith alone. Now we have to move on, because I do want to at least touch upon these latter related issues. Secondly, depression. Not only does Scripture connect the heart to our conscience, but also to our affections. It's the heart that rejoices, grieves, and sorrows. It's the aim of Satan to keep us in a doubting, dejected, and depressed mood. But the breastplate of righteousness reminds us that we're not only forgiven, but accepted. It argues our acceptance before God as his children and co-heirs with Christ. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Here's why. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Christian soldiers must not trust in their feelings. These change as with the weather. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. My sweetest frame is the most wonderful feelings. Brethren, feelings aren't bad. They're good. They're necessary. They're a part of all this. But if you trust even the sweetest frame, you're going to be defeated, because that sweetest frame isn't going to last. It's going to be there. Yes, this morning I felt sweet. I felt this. I read my Bible. I had emotional reactions to it. I was excited about entering into the courts of God to tell you about the righteousness of Christ. My eyes were filled with tears, my heart with joy. But then, you know what? It wasn't too much longer, maybe half an hour later, I'm thinking, man, I don't want to go to church, because I know I'm going to be missing some families because it's Easter. As an aside. And then I get all frustrated. And before you know it, now my heart's filled with another kind of emotion. You know what? I have to say, I was saying to the men this morning that ladies don't drive cars very well. That's an aside. And that they are very emotional. That's true too. But you know what? I can be pretty emotional also. Because we're what? Like Elijah. Men of like passions. Happy one minute, mad and sad the next. You don't trust your feelings. That's the point here. Trust Jesus' feelings. His feelings were always perfect. That's part of your righteousness. You know, Jesus' feelings is a part of your righteousness. Because he didn't just keep the law outwardly, he kept it inwardly. He had perfect emotions. He was angry when he should be angry without sin. He was happy when he should be happy without sin. He was sorrowful when he should be sorrowful without sin. But we are all messed up. We're not happy when we should. We're sad when we shouldn't be. We're excessively sad and sorrowful. We're dejected, depressed, discouraged when there's no reason to be. And that's the whole point, brethren, of the breastplate protecting the heart, the seat of the emotion. Remember, we are emotional creatures, and we're always going to be emotional creatures for as long as we remain creatures, which is forever. Now, our emotions are going to be perfectly sanctified in heaven, for sure, but nevertheless, we're going to be emotive in heaven, and we're emotional now. We're emotive now. That's not bad. It's good. Just make sure you don't let your emotions win the day. All right? Let's go thirdly. The breastplate protects from us from fearfulness. Our breastplate provides a sense of boldness and renewed strength. For example, think of a soldier entering into battle with some indestructible metal formed into a large breastplate. For the sake of illustration, let's say this breastplate covers him completely from head to foot, front and back. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace and help to help in time of need. Brother, nothing will give us strength, encouragement, confidence, motivation to fight the good fight of faith when we know we're protected by such a sturdy breastplate. And then fourthly, it protects us from haughtiness. If Satan is unable to keep us depressed or fearful, he tempts us with pride and arrogance. The breastplate of righteousness removes all possibility of boasting. And I'll give you a couple of texts that teach that. If this righteousness comes from another, if it's a foreign or alien righteousness, that is, it's a righteousness that comes from God in Jesus, and it's not something that I've created, how can I take the credit for anything? Brethren, if we're going to be protected, we have to be protected. We have to be mindful that we're protected with something that a breastplate that's not made by us. It's not of our own construction. It's durable. It protects us from fearfulness. But it's also graciously bestowed, and thus it ought to protect us from haughtiness. Let me close with the doctor. Pride is fundamental in fallen human nature, and the result is that even when we come into the Christian life and have seen initially how utterly wrong we have been and how our own goodness avails nothing and how we have to rely in utter simplicity and helplessness upon Christ and his perfect work for us, I say even when we have entered the Christian life, the devil may still trap us. He tries to bring us back into a subtle reliance upon once more upon works and upon ourselves and upon our own activities. We are living the Christian life. We're active. We're working hard and making a great contribution. And in a subtle way, we begin to be proud of it and rely upon it and feel that after all, we are as we are because of all the good we've done since we became Christians. We begin to imagine ourselves to be perfect Christians. Without knowing it, we have come to rely upon our own activities and actions. Isn't that something? How foolish we can be to begin to look down our little bony noses at those around us, having forgotten that by nature Our garments were filthy, as were Joshua's. And they've only been cleansed for the sake of another. So we go into battle, brethren, and let's do so with our loins girt with truth and our breastplate of righteousness fully put on. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bless you for the righteousness of God imputed to our account. And we also thank you for the righteousness imparted. We pray that you'd help us to walk in and increase the second and always rely and trust in the first. And now as we gather to worship, we pray your blessing upon us, our Father. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.